All right. With that said, let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter number 27 today. Father, we just thank you again for our study here in Acts. And Lord, today there's just some great lessons here about election and foreknowledge and providence and how you work all of these things through our choices, Lord, to get us to the point you want to get us. And Lord, when you say we're going somewhere, Lord, we're going, and we're excited about that. We're excited that you've called us to go to be in heaven with you, to rule and reign on this earth with you. And so, Lord, because you've promised it, we know it's going to happen. And just help us to learn those lessons today as we study this chapter in Acts. And we can only learn that by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask you to be our teacher today, Lord, and me to be your voice. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. I got an email this past week from, you always look out when you get emails, but I got an email this past week from Six Flags Over Texas. Anybody, are you familiar with that? And you know, I kind of chuckled when I got the email because they had a discount, you know, 2-for-1 season passes. And I kind of chuckled when I got the email because I don't have to buy those things anymore. You know, my boys are almost grown, and so we don't have to do amusement parks anymore. But believe me, we did our time in amusement parks. When we lived in New Orleans, Six Flags Over New Orleans, or Jazzland, I think it started out Jazzland, and then became Six Flags Over New Orleans. It was about 2 miles from where we lived. And so we bought season passes every year to Six Flags. And the boys would, you know, go over there until they just got tired of it. But I remember, I mean, we had some good times there, and we had some bad times there. I remember one day we were over at Six Flags, and we had been there, you know, all afternoon and into the night, and the park was about to close, late in the afternoon, the park was about to close, and so we were leaving, and as we were about to make the exit out of the park, there was one ride there at the exit. It was one of those spinning rides. I don't remember if it was cups or horses or something like that, but you got on it, and it just spin around, and so Eli and Nathan said, "Man, Dad, let us ride that one ride." And so, okay, you can ride the one ride before we leave the park. So they got on the spinning ride and they rode it, and they liked it so much, and they were trying to milk, you know, this thing for everything they could get and get all the rides they could get in. So they rode again, and they rode it again, and they rode it again. And I said, "Finally, you guys get off of that. We got to go home." And so we get into my new pickup truck, my brand new pickup truck. And we start go to the parking lot, and we start heading out of the parking lot, and Nathan says, "Dad, I'm getting sick. I'm getting really sick." I said, "Son, it's only a couple of miles to home. Don't." About that time, all down my back. And he was in the back seat, and he decided to throw up all over me. And I'll never forget the look on the guard's gate as we left there. I had this throw up all over me. And he said, "Would you like something to drink?" I said, "No, it's him that threw up, not me." Well, they didn't ride those spinning rides anymore, not when I was taking them to Six Flags. But there was one ride that they loved to ride, the Mega Zeph. Any of you ever been to Six Flags? Do you remember the Mega Zeph? Look at that thing. Can you believe that? That we actually rode that? I mean, every once in a while, they would coax me to get on that Mega Zeph and ride it with them. And if you've ever been on the Mega Zeph, you know that, I'll tell you the way it was with me. Every time I got on that thing, I swore I would never get on it again. That's how bad it was. But, I mean, it starts out really slow. Real tick, 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 tick. You know the sound? Tick, 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 and tick, tick. And by this time, you're wanting to get off, but you can't get off, can you? There's no choice. And then that thing takes off, and I mean, it starts hitting at about 70 miles an hour, and your stomach's up in your throat. And, I mean, it's one heck of a ride. But here's the good news about the ride. Everybody that got on the Mega Zeph, there was an exit, and you did get off. You did make it to the very end. Now, looking back, that Mega Zeph right there reminds me a lot of the Christian life. Isn't that the way the Christian life is? It starts out kind of slow. Tick, 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 tick. And then, man, before you know it, it takes off, and you better hold on for dear life. But let me tell you the good news. The good news is this. Just like the Mega Zeph, when you got on, you got off. Hey, when you get on the boat, when you get on God's Pegasus, you're going to make it to the very end. And that's the lesson that we're going to see. You can take that down now, Ella. That's the lesson that we're going to see today in today's text when Paul gets on this boat and they face this storm, and you get another allegory of the Christian life. Because you remember, what did Paul say? Paul said, I must go to Jerusalem. I must speak before Caesar. I must bear witness of Jesus Christ before Caesar. And Jesus had come to him in Acts chapter 23, and he says, you must go to Rome. So if Jesus said, you must go to Rome, what does that mean? You will go to Rome. And so for Paul, he gets this word that he's going to Rome and that he's going to bear witness before Caesar, but things start out really slow. Tick, 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 tick. I mean, really slow. It goes really slow. In fact, it slows down so much, he gets into prison, and he's in prison for more than 2.5 years, almost 3 years, before he actually begins this journey to Rome. But as we come to chapter 27, hey, things are going to heat up. This Christian life for Paul, Paul's had a pretty wild and woolly ride already, but hey, it's really going to heat up for him, and you're going to see Paul and the rest of these people as we get into chapter 27, they're going to be hanging on for dear life. So let's go to chapter 27 and look at this voyage to Rome as it begins. Now, you got to remember where we were at. Paul had had this hearing before King Agrippa II and Bernice and all the dignitaries, and then he had gone back, they put him back in jail, and then he had waited a while. Some scholars say he waited almost 6 months. Some say a year. So he's been in prison now almost 3 years, and now he's about to make this journey to Rome. And so in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1, it says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. Now Luke makes a point here to name this centurion. His name is Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, we're going to find out that Julius was really a pretty good guy. He was a noble man. He was an honorable man. He was a very kind man. I kind of wonder if he wasn't a Christian. And I believe definitely by the time this adventure is over, he is going to be a Christian. And so they found a ship. They entered a ship at Caesarea of Adramium. And we put to sea. Now, we see that plural we there. So who's writing this? This is first person plural. So Luke's the writer, so he's speaking of himself. So he's joined back up with Paul at this point. They're allowing Luke to go on this journey with Paul. And not only is Luke there, he says, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And he says, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was also with us. Do y'all remember Aristarchus? You know, that guy had to be a glutton for punishment. Because I remember him back in Acts 19. You remember the riot at Ephesus over the trade of Diana? And remember they got mad at Paul because their trade was being hurt? And they rioted in Ephesus? Well, Paul got away, but guess who they got? They got Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, and they probably beat him up pretty bad. Apparently, they didn't kill him because he's here. They might have killed him, and God raised him from the dead. We don't know. But at the very least, if I was the guy, I don't know, I'd be wanting to hang out with Paul very much. But here he is, hanging out with Paul again. And over when we get over to Colossians, and we go to chapter 4, verse 10, we see this Aristarchus again, and Paul calls him a fellow prisoner in Rome. And so he's in chains too. Now, probably more than likely what happened, Aristarchus said, hey, I want to be with Paul, and he volunteered to have this imprisonment placed upon him so he could minister to the Apostle Paul. Man, what a friend. What a friend that you would actually go to prison with someone. You'd actually put yourself in chains so you could be near them and minister to them. And what a lesson for us. Then verse number 3, and the next day we sailed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. You want to put that map up? All right, so basically they're starting out here in Caesarea, and then they sail the next day to Sidon. And Julius is a kind man. He's a good man. And so what he says, Paul, you know, you want to go in and visit some friends, I'm going to give you liberty to go in and have fellowship with your friends. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. Because if you're familiar at all with Roman law, what would have happened if Paul would have taken off from Sidon and just headed over to Damascus and said, "The heck with you, I'm out of here"? Who would have been responsible for that? Who would have paid the price paid his penalty on his behalf? It would have been Julius. So Julius takes a great risk. Now that tells me in just a couple of days' time, he's gotten to know the Apostle Paul. He senses something in him that says, "This is an honest man. I can trust this man." And he gives him liberty, and Paul goes and he receives care. And that's really more, not so much medical care or anything like that. That's more fellowship. He receives fellowship from fellow believers there in Sidon. And then in verse number 4, it says, "When we had put out to sea, from there we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Now, one of the things you're going to notice here as we go through chapter 27 is how well Luke is how knowledgeable he is about sailing. I mean, you're going to get all sorts of nautical terms here. Any of you who have ever sailed, you'll be familiar with some of these terms as we go through it. But notice what he says. We sailed from Sidon, and they sailed through this passage right here near Cyprus because the winds were blowing like this, and so they sailed through this passage so that they would take shelter from these mountains on Cyprus, and they would have smooth sailing as they went on over here to Myra. And so it says, we sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. So he's on this slow-moving ship, the slow-moving Roman ship, and he says, "Hey, we can speed this thing up. We can get on this large cargo ship, and we can head." It was an Alexandrian ship, which meant it was an Egyptian ship. And if you're familiar with that, the history of that area at all, you can see Alexandria right here in northern Egypt. Here's the Nile River. That area right there was the breadbasket of the world at the time. Most of the grain in the ancient world was grown right in this area right here. And so this cargo ship is up here in Myra, has probably sailed straight up here to Myra, and he's going to pick that up and sail to Rome. At least that's what they think. And so it's a very large ship, because if you look down in verse 37, there were 276 passengers. Along with all the grain, there was 276 passengers. So this was about as large of a ship as was made in that day. And so he's on a very large ship. And it says in verse number 7, "When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Simon." And so the journey goes on, and they sail up through here, past Myra, up through here, and then they come to Simon under the shelter of Crete, because probably the winds were blowing like this at this point. They would have gone to this side and docked over here. But they come over here under the shelter of Crete at this point. All right, now, it says, "Passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia." There's Lycia. Here is Fair Havens right here. All right, now, the next city that they're going to try to sail to, if you look at it on the map, is Phoenix. So that's where we pick up now. It says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Man, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster if we don't stay here,'" is what he's saying. "If we don't stay right here in Fairhaven, this voyage is going to end in disaster with much loss, and not only of the cargo, but also of our lives." And so what you're trying to do here is a very dangerous thing. Why was it dangerous? Because the fast season was over. The fast he's talking about is the Great Day of Atonement. The Great Day of Atonement was in October, and this is after that, so probably it's heading into around November. And anybody familiar with the weather in this area knows that up in the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea here, the storms really brew in the wintertime, and it gets really rough. And so they're deciding whether or not they're going to dock in winter. What they'd do is wait for the winter to be over, and then they would sail on to Rome. So they're deciding whether or not they're going to winter there in Fair Havens, or they're going to winter in Phoenix. Problem with Fair Havens was it was a very small fishing town. It didn't have any accommodations. It didn't have restaurants or anything like that, and supply houses. And so they were going to have a very difficult time in Fair Havens, so they're going to decide to go otherwise. So look at what it says in verse number 11. It says, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, the captain of the boat, and the owner of the ship, than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also and head to Phoenix. And it's only 40 miles, so it seemed like it would be a pretty safe journey. It says, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and then they would winter there, and then from there they would head straight over to Rome. All right, but a problem's going to happen. Now, it looks good at first. Look at verse number 13. When the south wind blew softly. Hey, if you're a sailor, what do you want? You want a nice, soft wind at the rear of your sails. And that's exactly what they would have had if they had headed over to Phoenix. And so this wind begins to blow. The captain says, hey, let's get on board. Let's board the ship. Crew, get ready. We're going to head over to Phoenix. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by the island of Crete. Oh, they were just going right along the shoreline. It looked like everything was going to be fine. And now the problem comes. Look at verse number 14. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind, a heavy storm wind, arose called the Euroclydon. That's a northeaster. The worst possible thing that could happen for them was a northeaster, a wind coming out of the northeast pushing against them on their journey as they were heading towards Phoenix. And so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we just let her drive. In other words, what Luke is saying there, we let the ship be driven by the winds. Now, if the winds are blowing from the northeast, and they had no choice or they would be blown into the rocks, so if the winds were blowing from the northeast this way, and they're letting the ship be driven, then they're going to be driven out to sea, and that's exactly what happened. For a little while, they're going to get under the cover of this island right here, and we'll see that in the next verse. All right, it says, so when the wind blew soft, verse 14, 15, but not long after that, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her be driven. And went running under the shelter of the island called Cauda or Clauda, either one. It's called one of the two things. We secured the skiff with difficulty. Now, on those ancient ships, what they would do, they would tie a skiff, their lifeboat, behind them. They didn't have their lifeboat. Like if you get on a cruise ship, your lifeboats are all attached to the cruise ship. They would pull their lifeboat along. But the winds got so bad that the lifeboat and the ship were fighting with one another, and so they secured the lifeboat and the skiff, and they put it on board. All right, and so in verse 17, and when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Now, on those ancient boats, those things were built of lumber. Have you ever seen an ancient boat? It's built of timbers. And if the winds get really bad, they could break those timbers up. And so what they did in those days, when they got in terrible storms, what they'd do, they'd wrap the ship with cables. And so that's what he's talking about here. So he says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the citrus sands, they struck sail. Now, what does it mean, you sailors, to strike sail? It means to take your sails down. So they took their sails down, and they were driven by the wind. And they were going to run up on this sandbar if they didn't do it, and if they got on that sandbar, then it meant death for all of them, because that wind would beat that ship to death until it broke apart, and they were too far out to sea for any of them to be saved. And so they had to just let the boat be driven by the wind. So here's Paul. He's made this journey, and now all of a sudden they're out at sea. Where are they headed all along? Who's in control of all this? God. Who's steering the ship? God. He's steering the ship. Hey, God steers your ship like that sometimes. Do you know it? Sometimes the seas get really rough and the storms come and things don't go really well and you say, this can't be God. But I promise you, you're going to get to where God tells you you're going to get. And that's what you want to be looking at as we go through this. He says, and when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the citrus sands, they struck sail and so were driven. They took their sails down and were just driven by the wind. Now look at verse 18. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, just by the wind, this storm is raging, The clouds are dark. I mean, they're not even seeing the light. It's raining. It's tossing the ship. So they lighten the ship so the ship won't sink. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They hadn't even throw the tackle away or the ship would sink. And now neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. The storm was so bad. And no small wind beat on us. No small storm beat upon us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. All hope. Luke speaking of himself. I mean, we gave up hope. All the sailors gave up hope. We gave up hope. I think there's only one person on that boat at this point who hasn't given up hope, and I think that's the Apostle Paul. So they've reconciled themselves to death. Now, if I'm Paul or Luke or Aristarchus or any other one of the Christians on that boat, I'm asking myself at this point, Lord, what are you doing in this storm? What is going on here? You said, and I'm pretending I'm Paul here, you said I'm going to preach before Rome, before Caesar in Rome. I'm going to bear witness of your name in Rome. But now it looks like we're all going to die. What's up, Lord? How could this be? And so you got to say, why, Lord, did you bring this storm? Well, there's some explanations of why the storm came. Some scholars would say the storm came because the devil brought the storm. That would make sense. I imagine the Apostle Paul was high on his hit list, don't you think? And if he controls the weather, then he could bring that storm, smash the ship, and Paul would not speak before Rome. Paul would not write those great letters that he wrote. He would not write those epistles. But my question to scholars that say the devil sent that storm, is the devil more powerful than God? Does the devil have control of nature, or does God have control of nature? I believe God, nature, the laws of nature have been set up by God. But the devil does not control nature. Listen to me very carefully, all of you who live in hurricane-battered Louisiana. God controls nature. If your God doesn't control nature, your God is too small. My God controls nature. Jesus, when he walked on this earth and they were on the Sea of Galilee and a great storm came, what did he do? He spoke and the storm was calmed. The author of Psalm 29:10 puts it like this: the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He sits as king forever. Do you understand what he was saying there? He was making the point that the flood, when the flood came, God wasn't up there pulling out his hair saying, what's going on here, this great flood? He sat on his throne and he orchestrated the flood. And then the psalmist adds, he sits as king forever. So that means everything in nature is orchestrated by God. At the very least, you can believe if you want to that the devil has power over storms and he brings tornadoes and he brings in all of these things and all these hurricanes that come to Louisiana. You can believe that, but I'll tell you what else you'd better believe. You'd better at least believe that God allows it if they take place. Or you're saying that the devil is more powerful than God. He's not. God sat enthroned at Katrina. God was on his throne during Rita. God has control over nature. Now, this particular storm right here, I believe God sent it. I mean, this is almost a miraculous storm. For 2 weeks, they didn't see the sun. That's a pretty strong, long-lasting storm, isn't it? For 2 weeks, the wind blew almost at hurricane force. For 2 weeks, that goes on. So it tells me that maybe God sent the storm. So, you know, I'm one of these people, I'm going to ask why. Why would God send that storm? Why does God send storms into your life and my life? Well, there's all sorts of reasons we can speculate on. We don't know the exact reason here. We're not given it in the text. But, God, I think, sometimes sends storms in our life to build our character, doesn't he? To strengthen us, to build our faith in him. I think that's one of the reasons. Did Paul need that? I don't think so. Paul was a pretty strong guy at that point. I think Paul's faith was about as strong as it ever was going to get. So I don't know that God was trying to strengthen the faith of Paul. He might have been trying to strengthen the faith of Luke or one of them. I don't know. I'm not God, so I don't know. But I'll tell you what I believe. I believe God was up to something in that storm. He was going to get some people saved. There were 277 passengers on 276 passengers on that ship. And God loved every single one of them. And this, who was on that ship with them? The great Apostle Paul. What a time to use him to save those 276 people. Not save their physical lives, but save their eternal lives. You know, if you see that caption down there at the bottom of that map, it says Paul's captive journey to Rome. You know what? I've seen the other heading for that, Paul's fourth missionary journey, the map of Paul's fourth missionary journey. You know what? I lean towards that being his fourth missionary journey. I believe that God orchestrated that storm and that Paul was on a mission the whole time, that whole trip. His mission was to maybe get Julius saved, maybe to get some of those sailors saved, maybe to get the captain of that boat saved. We don't know. God knows, but God had a purpose in that storm, just like he has a purpose in your storms and my storms. All right, now, let's go to verse number 21. But after a long abstinence from food, so they were on a fast. How many of you ever been on a ship when it's really rocking? I've been on a couple of times. What's the last thing you want to do when that ship is really rocking? Those of you that have been there, eat. Because you know as soon as you eat, it's going to come back up. And so they weren't on a godly fast here. They were on a fast because if the storm was so bad, none of them wanted to eat. None of them felt like eating. And then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, now watch this. You know who's going to be the captain of this boat at this point? Paul. He's going to take charge right here. You're going to see him take over. Is that like Paul? It sure is. You think Paul would say, I told you so? You think he's one of those people? I think so. That's his character. If you've been with us long enough, you know. Look at what he says. Man, you should have listened to me. My wife got that from there, right here. George, you should have listened to me. No, I wonder where you got that quote. I know all you women can write that down and give that to your husbands when you tell them that. I told you so. Man, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. Watch what he says. Now, here's this Jewish man on this Egyptian ship with all these Roman soldiers, and he takes charge, and he makes this outstanding statement. He says, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. I got good news and bad news. We're going to lose the ship and all the cargo. That's the bad news. The good news is none of us are going to die. Now, if I was some pagan sailor at that point, I'm going to say, who is this guy think he is? Are you looking at this storm we're in? Where are you coming up with this idea? Are you just trying to encourage us or what? What do you mean we're not going to die? Well, Paul's going to tell him how he knows that now. Look at verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Now, if the angel of the God whom he serves is Jesus Christ, who's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or whoever, that angel, then that angel is speaking on behalf of who? He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so what he said had to be true. He said, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Now, Paul's heard that more than once, hadn't he? He heard that on the Damascus Road. He heard that again, and he told his friends, I must go to Rome and speak before Caesar. He said it again in Acts chapter 23, and now the angel reassures him again because I think Paul was doubting at this point. And he says, Paul, don't worry. You're gonna make it to Rome. Now, that's good for Paul. What about the rest of the guys? He said, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed, look, you can tell your friends, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Not one of these passengers, of these 276 men and women or whatever they were on this boat, not one of them is going to die. Therefore, take heart, man, for I believe God. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie, Paul will say later on, that it will be just as it was told me. However, guys, bad news is we must run aground on a certain island. And next week we'll see they're going to actually run aground on the island of Malta. So he says, we must run aground. Just like I must go to Rome, I must run aground. God says the same things to you. Listen, there's things that God says you must do that aren't things you're going to like. But they're going to get you to the place where you really want to be. Okay, and so, yeah, you must go to Rome, but yeah, we must also run aground. It's not going to be easy, is what he's saying there. Now, when the 14th night had come, they had been on that sea 14 nights in that storm. As we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. All right, they sensed that they were near some land. They're way out here. They have been driven, that is 500 miles from their original destination. 500 miles they've been driven by the wind. And finally, they sense that they're near land. Now, here's how they sense it, because they couldn't see. The storm was so fierce, they couldn't see the sun. They couldn't see ahead of them all of the mist and the rain and all of that. But they were able to look at what they did. They said, they took soundings. Now, this is amazing to me. We have modern equipment that we take soundings with. We have depth finders, and they can tell you can get on a boat and you can find out exactly how deep the water is wherever the boat is. But they somehow had a way of taking soundings, and I tried to chase down how they did it, but some type of ancient technology. Some people said it was by the counting the length of the wave, the height of the waves. But it says soundings, so somehow they were able to figure exactly what their depth was. And they found it to be 20 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, so that's 120 feet. So they knew they were getting into shallow water. And when they had gone a little bit further, they took soundings again and found that it don't be only 15 fathoms or 90 feet. And so when they, then fearing, now once you start getting close to land, if you've ever been into the Mediterranean, I lived in Italy it's let me tell you something. They don't have beaches like you have at Destin. You don't just cruise up on a beach. There are rocks everywhere out in the ocean. And so they know they're getting, the good news is they're getting close to land, but the bad news is they can't see, and there could be rocks that would crush the ship and they would all drown. And so it says, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern. What's the stern of a boat? The rear of the boat. And so they drop these four anchors from the rear, and then they begin to pray. They prayed for daylight to come where they could see and then maybe steer through the rocks and make it to shore. Then verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. The prow is the front of the boat. They said, well, let's anchor the front too. And they took the skiff into the water. They weren't going to do that. They were going to try to make it to shore on their own. And they said, to heck with the rest of the people on the boat. But look at what Paul says. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And he was speaking to these people who were trying to get on the skiff, as well as the centurion. He says, hey, if these guys get off the boat, you cannot be saved. They will be lost at sea. They will die on that skiff. You or anybody else that gets on that skiff, you're going to die. So you need to stay on the boat until God does what he's ready to do. Now, wait a minute. Now, here's where this providence and election and foreknowledge and all of this work. And this is what I want you to see. Didn't the angel tell Paul that everybody on the ship would be saved? Isn't that what I heard earlier? That's what he said the angel told him. The angels lie if they come from God? No. So he was telling the truth. Did he put a condition on that? Did Paul say, hey, we'll be all saved if. We'll all be saved unless we do this. None of that was there. What was said was, everyone on the ship is going to be saved. But Paul says, hey, you've got a choice. If you get on that skiff and try to make it to shore, you're going to drown. So there's choice and there's foreknowledge. Which is it? Which is it? I mean, can they drown if the angel says all of them are going to make it to shore? Paul says they will if they get on that skiff. Let me tell you how it works. Let's say five men got on that skiff. And they went out and did exactly what Paul told them not to do. And they started heading towards shore. They were going to drown, just as Paul said. If they drown, what would that make the angel? Would that make him a liar? No. You know what the angel would have told Paul? He said, all are going to make it but five. You understand the foreknowledge of God? See, the foreknowledge of God, God doesn't make the future happen. I mean, he does do that too. But that's not what foreknowledge is about. What foreknowledge is about, God knows the future. He knew they weren't going to get on the skiff, so he could say they were all going to be saved. But did that take away their choice? They could get on the skiff, could they? You know, I've used the example of Judas before. He's called the son of perdition. You go back to the prophets, and he was predicted to betray Jesus Christ. Did that take away his choice? No. If he had made the right choice, those prophecies would not be there. God saw into the future and saw that Judas was going to make that choice, and so he became the son of perdition way back in eternity past, because God knew he was going to betray Jesus. It wasn't necessary. Judas accomplished nothing in the plan of God by betraying Jesus. He just betrayed him. He shouldn't have betrayed him. He made a choice. And up to the very end, Jesus is pleading with him not to make that choice. God knows our choices. He knows the choices we're going to make. He knew that they were going to cut the ropes, and these guys were not going to get on that skiff, and they were all going to be saved. Because look at verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the rope and of the skiff and said, hey, we're not going to let anybody abandon this ship. Paul says we're all going to be saved if we stay on the boat. So Julius believed him, and I believe Julius is saved at this point. And so he cuts the rope and says, everybody stand on this ship. If we die, we're going to die together. If Paul's right, then we're all going to live. And the day was about to dawn. And watch Paul. Now here's where Paul can be kind of a jerk at times, but he's also a great encourager too, isn't he? Look at what he says. He says, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food. I mean, today's the 14th day. The ship's about to be destroyed. All this food's going to go overboard. There's not going to be anything to eat, and we're going to be stranded on an island. So I encourage you today to take food. You're going to need it to survive. He says, today is the 14th day. You have waited to continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not one hair will fall from the head of any of you. Be encouraged, Paul says. None of you are going to die. The angel told me, and the angel was an angel from God, so that means none of you are going to die. So eat. Don't give up. Hey, you're going to be saved, and you're going to be saved unharmed. And watch what he does. And when he had said these things, he took bread. He breaks the bread and he gives thanks to God. You think maybe at that point he had a pretty powerful witness? Man, I got to believe that God had orchestrated that. I bet you a good portion of these men got saved on that ship. I bet you they did. What a witness. I mean, how calm can you be? The storm is raging. Everything looks lost. He eats because he knows he's going to need nourishment for the days to come. He thanks God. How can you thank God when God has got you in the middle of a storm and the ship's being broken up and things look like they're hopeless? Because they're not hopeless. Friends, that's where we want to learn to praise God in whatever situation we're in, because you might look hopeless to you, but it's not hopeless to God. And so, he breaks bread, and when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they watched him. And he said, you know what, I'm a little sick at the stomach, but I'm starving to death. I think I'll eat too. And then they were encouraged, and they took food themselves, and in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. They threw the cargo into the sea. So it's a good thing they ate what they could eat that day. And when it was day, they did not observe or recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they pulled the anchors up, let go of the anchors, and left them in the sea. And meanwhile, they loosened the rudder ropes. And they, isn't it neat how Luke gives you all this detail right here? And they loosened the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a reef, it says place in the New King James, reef is a better term there. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. and the prow, the front of the ship, stuck fast to the reef and remained immovable. Now, it probably ran right into one of those reefs, crashed in the reef, and it was stuck there. But the stern was being broken up by the violence. So what's going to happen if the front of your ship is locked into a reef and can't move and the waves are tossing? It's just going to tear that rear of that ship is going to be moving back and forth, and it's going to tear that ship up. And so it looks pretty, again, how in the world are they going to be saved? And it says, and the soldiers, look at this, plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Now, that's understandable, because they had murderers and thieves and all of those people that were about to be tried in Rome, and some of them were sentenced to death. Paul was under a death sentence. And if those prisoners escaped, you know who was executed? The guards were executed, the ones in charge, entrusted with the prisoners. And so you can understand, hey, let's kill them, because we don't want to die if these guys get on shore and they escape. But, here's one of those good buts there, Julius, the centurion, wanted to save Paul. Man, he was impressed with Paul at this point. I believe, again, that Julius was saved at this point, and he kept them from their purpose and commanded, hey, if you can swim, jump overboard and get to land. If you can't swim, grab a board and some parts of the ship, and the ones that swam to land. The ones that couldn't swim, grabbed parts of the ship. And so it was that they all 276 of them, escaped safely to the island of Malta, just as the angel had said. But you know what? I believe, not only did a bunch of these men and women, or whoever they were, all men, probably a good chance it was all men, but I believe that everyone on that board not only escaped life, physical death, but escaped eternal death. And so, how did they do that? Through the storm that God sent, by the very witness of Paul. So they make it to shore to Malta, unharmed, alive, just as the angel said they would. And the story ends in chapter 27. Now, I can't leave this. I got 10 minutes, first of all. But I can't leave this because, listen, there are some great, great lessons embedded in this story. And I think one of the reasons God's allowed this great storm is so all of us who are in that boat of the Christian life can learn the lessons that are embedded in this text. And so let me just quickly review them for you. I mean, what you have here is a picture of salvation. You have here a picture of just how God takes his election and his foreknowledge and his providence, and he works it with our choices to bring us home safely through all the storms of life, to him unharmed. That's his plan for you. Plan of good and not evil. To give you a hope and to give you a future. Is there any promise in the Bible that said there won't be some very severe storms along the way? In fact, you're promised just the opposite. We're promised there will be many tribulations. There will be many storms. Let me make a few comparisons here. See, our journey to heaven begins when we get on the ship of salvation, and that's our faith in Jesus Christ. Once you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're on the boat. You've gotten on the boat. And everybody that gets on the boat is going to make it to the end when we all get off, when we see the King coming. We're going to all get off. Who's the captain of the boat? Are you the captain of the boat? If you're the captain of the boat, you're not on the boat yet. You're on a skiff watching the boat go by. Because Jesus doesn't let you own his boat if you don't make him captain of the boat. Now, God in his foreknowledge has told every one of us that everyone who has gotten on his boat is going to make it all the way home to him. Now, if he said all but five are going to make it, then we would say, we would kind of worry if we were one of the five. But he says, all are going to make it. Everybody on my boat is going to make it home to me. Where do you see that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, whosoever, what's whosoever mean? Everybody who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you a little word study, a little English study. Parse those verbs there because it's very important in John 3:16. We kind of take that passage for granted. But you know what it says? It says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That's future. But that's a not. It's a negative. You shall not perish in the future ever, but has everlasting life. That is a present active verb. We kind of take that and take the shall and attach it to that, and we shall have everlasting life. No! Parse that verb. It is a present active verb. That means once you are on the boat, you have eternal life, and it can never be taken away from you. And Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew would get on the boat. He predestined, he elected them to get home, to be conformed into the image of his very Son. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the end. And so just as Paul told those people that the angel told Paul that God was going to get them all home, God tells us he's going to get us all home once we're on that boat. If we stay on that boat. We're going to stay on the boat though. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, isn't it just like the Christian life? For a while the sailing's soft and smooth and easy. But don't, someone told me once, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into a trial. You know, that's the way the Christian life is. And at some point, the winds are going to howl in your life. And it's going to get dark. You're not even going to be able to see the sun. It's going to be so dark that you're not even going to believe there's a Son of God out there. It's going to seem like you're lost. You've lost your way. And sometimes it'll get so bad that you'll even question your own survival. And you're going to have to hang on for dear life. You know what our tendency to do at that point when the storms come and things are really getting bad? You know what we want to do? Jump ship. That's what we want to do. We want to get in some skiff, some escape, where we leave our faith and rely on something else that's not near as strong as our faith. By our faith, we're promised we're going to make it all the way home, but in that skiff is going to get destroyed somewhere down the line. And so we jump ship and we get on that skiff, or we want to get on that skiff. And guess what? We got that choice. See, there is choice. There's providence, there's foreknowledge, and there's choice. Paul in Colossians 1:22 and 23 says, the Lord will present you holy and blameless in his sight. That means saved, home with him. Good news, right? If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. In other words, if you don't jump ship, he'll present you there. He'll present you holy and blameless at home with him in heaven. You've got that choice to jump ship. That is in the Greek called a third class condition. Let me give you an example. I said to myself this morning, if the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going to go preach at Calvary Chapel. Well, that's a pretty much a given. The sun was going to come up, so I was going to preach at Calvary Chapel, so I had to prepare, didn't I? Okay, because the odds were the sun was going to come up. That's a third class condition means it's a given. It's a given that you're going to continue in the faith. If you're in the ship, you are going to continue in that ship, and you're not going to jump ship, which means you're going to all make it home. I mean, which is it? I mean, do you have a choice to jump ship, or are you going to stay in the ship? Yeah, you have a choice, and you can choose to jump the ship, but who's the captain of the boat? Are you the captain of the boat? No, Jesus is the captain of the boat, and Jesus will not let you jump ship. He who began a good work in you will finish it to the end. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never jump ship. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, that's you included, snatch them out of my hand. He had 100 sheep and 99 of them in his hand, and one was lost, and he went and got the one that was lost, didn't he? You want to try to jump ship? Try to jump ship. He's not going to let you jump ship because he's the captain of the ship. Now, you can get really mad at God sometimes, and you can say, I'm getting off of this boat, and I'm getting out of here. I've had enough of God. I did that one morning. I've probably shared this with you before. I mean, I had some things that happened in my life, and all this was happening around 9-11, and 9-11 had just taken place, and something happened in my life I really was mad at God about. And I just got up one morning and I said, God, I've had it with this Christianity. I was losing my temper, and I just lost it. I had it with you. I don't want anything else. I want to be away from this Christianity. As far as I can get, I'm jumping ship. Well, Eli's looking at me right now because he knows exactly where I'm heading. I was taken into the dentist that morning, and I've never had a wreck in my life. And I backed into a car, just right in the back of it. I somehow didn't see it. And it was owned by an Iranian. About 12 of his buddies and the Iranian came up. They came up to me like they wanted to kill me. And that's when I got back into ship. And I began to pray, Lord, get me out of this mess. I don't think I ever got out of the ship. I thought I was getting on the skiff, but I never did. Now, what would have happened if I'd gotten through that incident, and God did get me through that incident, by the way. What if I'd gotten through that incident, and then I decided, you know what, I don't care if I have another. You know what would have happened? I probably would have hit every car in New Orleans before I got in the ship. But God has a way to keep you. He's the captain of your soul. He's the one who keeps you in the ship, and you're gonna make it all the way to the end. I promise you, you're not gonna jump that ship. Now, the question today isn't whether or not the boat of salvation is going to get you to your eternal home. That's not the question. If you're on the boat, great news, you're going to make it home to Jesus Christ. That's not the question. The question is, have you really ever gotten on the boat? Or are you just in a skiff doing your own thing, the captain of your skiff, watching the boat go by? And I'm afraid there's some people that call themselves Christians that never have really gotten on that boat of salvation. But if you've gotten on it, you're going to make it home. It's not always going to be smooth sailing, soft winds. There's going to be strong winds and storms along the way. And there's going to be times where you feel like you're just hanging on for dear life. You're going to hang on because Jesus Christ is your captain. You're going to be tempted maybe to jump ship, but God won't let you jump ship. Because you know what he said in his word? You must make it home to me. And if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And I don't care how bad the storm is, you're going to make it home to him safe and unharmed. Seems like you might be harmed, but you're going to make it home safe and unharmed. Everyone on board that ship will be saved. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the assurance we have in your word. And we thank you, Lord, even when we make bad choices, that you're still the captain of our boat. And Lord, you've promised that whosoever believeth in you shall not perish, but we have eternal life. Eternal life is forever, Lord, and we thank you that we have that now through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his precious name that I pray. Amen.